It is indeed a very moving hymn. It's one of my favorites, too. Amen. You think of that question, why? Why was I made to hear his voice? When all my friends, people all around me are making the wretched choice not to. It's been a sobering week for us as evangelicals, hasn't it? Elections have really sobered us. Like a dash of cold water on our evangelical egos. We've seen that, I believe that when we look back, whether it's a couple years from now or I think a generation from now, we look back at the elections of 1992, I think we're going to see that as a watershed, a turning point in the history of American Christianity. I'm not a prophet, but, you know, you think about that 5-10 years from now. I think we will look back. That was the year we got out the vote and we found out we didn't have it. That was the year that we found out we are a minority in a quickly post-Christian pagan society in which we fit less and less. I think there's a lesson to be learned in what went on in this week, and I think one of the key lessons is, as Larry Moody put it in our conference this weekend, Fall Harvest Festival, evangelicals captured politics in the 70s and the 80s, but we lost the culture. And in capturing politics, we thought we had power. But then we found out this election, we had lost the culture, and we don't have the power we think we have. In fact, as Glenn Mitchell was pointing out to me just this week, he said the Washington Post put in a series of ins and outs kinds of things, you know, what's in, what's out. A lot of this is faddish kind of stuff. But in that column, in the contrast, what's in was gays, what's out is evangelicals. You know, a survey was done just recently in which the question was asked, what do you most fear in America? 50% of the respondents said fundamentalists. We're feared. That's you and me, you know, whether you like it or not. We are feared by other Americans. They look at us as a threat to the freedom in this country. And I find that most people who are not believers either look at us with fear or as irrelevant. I was sitting in a waiting room with a doctor a couple weeks ago, and every once in a while I'll use those kind of down times to see what kind of interesting conversations I can get into with people. And so this guy was sitting next to me reading a magazine. I said, excuse me, but do you view the Church of Jesus Christ as a positive, a neutral, or negative influence in our society? What's the matter with that? No one ever asked you that while you were sitting in the waiting room? Well, you must sit in dull waiting rooms. We got some good ones there at the medical center. Hey, you know, he looked up from his magazine, sort of a double take. He said, irrelevant. He started reading again. And, wait a minute. You're saying, does that mean that there's no effect or that, you know, the positive outweighs the bad? And he said, no effect. He says, you're asking the wrong person. He says, I view the church as utterly irrelevant to my life. I could care less what it's doing. I said, don't you know anybody that's involved in church? He said, oh, yeah, I got a lot of friends that are involved in church. I said, what about them? He says, it's irrelevant to them, too. The church was utterly irrelevant to him. Now, you see, we can spend so much time talking to Christians, we get out of touch with what the world really thinks of us. Now, you can say, hey, that's you, not me. I know I'm in touch with them all the time. But how much are we listening to what they're thinking about us? And as we think about that, and as we understand that we are not fitting in this culture, becoming uncomfortable, we ought to also see that this is an exciting time to live, because we are now living in a time when people are less and less playing at Christianity as civil religion, I think. I mean, unbelievers are saying, I'm an unbeliever. I don't believe what you guys believe. They're not saying they're Christians in some superficial way. Now, I think we're going to see a backlash. I think we're going to go through some hard times as we go through this. But I'm here to remind us in the week of this election, that all that we've been talking about this fall really fits. You see, we're looking at our identity. And that identity says we don't fit. We are a holy people. We've been looking at that to understand that our God, Yahweh Nikodishkin, the Lord who makes you holy, has set you and me apart from this world and this society as a holy people who are his personal private treasure. But we don't fit the society. So we're a holy place, a pure dwelling for his presence. We don't fit the society. We're the dwelling for his presence. And that we are a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices for his pleasure. We don't fit here. We are people of another kingdom and country. And we move through this one. Don't expect to fit. But on the other hand, we need to see from our identity here as we offer up sacrifices to Jesus, do we have something to offer to this world that it desperately needs? And so we've looked at the three, so far, offerings that we as priests offer up to our God. And we're looking at five of them all together. And so far we've looked at the fact that as priests, we do not offer up sacrifices for sin. Jesus, the high priest, has done that once for all. If you're resting and trusting in Jesus this morning, once for all, he died for your sin. And so you offer nothing for that sin. You offer up spiritual offerings for his pleasure. That's what Peter says. Acceptable to him through Jesus Christ. And there's five we're saying that we offer. The first one is we offer our bodies. We looked at our bodies as spiritual sacrifices. Offerings of worship. My life to take and do with what you want as my Lord. The second thing that flows then into our worship, we offer him our worship, the fruit of our lips, confessing his name, his wonder, his worthiness. And so we offer our worship as a sacrifice, an offering as priests. And that leads us then, because of that offering of worship, which Hebrews 13:15, when it says that, puts it in terms of the thank offering, which had to be eaten in one day, the whole bull, the whole cow, the whole lamb, whatever, that meant that we had a share. And so Hebrews 13:16 goes on to say, therefore, don't forget to do good and share with others in need. So our third offering has been our ministry. Ministry in the lives of other people as an offering to Jesus Christ. But that ministry is not the end of it either. And so we go on this morning to look at the fourth offering. And the fourth offering is our disciples. Now, they're Jesus' disciples, but they're people that we have brought to become disciples. So the fourth thing is my disciples. Romans 15, verse 16. And Paul's in Romans 15 kind of wrapping things up. He's addressing the church with a number of concerns, and he speaks to them very personally about his relationship to them and what he's doing. And let me pick that up in verse 15, Romans chapter 15. Here's God's word. Let's hear it. Paul says, I've written you quite boldly on some points as if to remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me, verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And so you see there, in three ways, our evangelism, offering up the gospel and the disciples who are the product of that gospel, is an offering of us as priests. Now, in order to see that, I want us to notice three ways that there is a flow here of themes and thoughts. And I want you to notice three ways that the themes and the thoughts of this verse flow together. First of all, notice the flow of the offerings. Notice the flow of the offerings. Now, I just mentioned the flow of the offering my body as a living sacrifice. Do with me what you want. Leads to my worship. The worship leads to my ministry. And the ministry leads to and must issue forth in evangelism. You see, it's not enough for us to simply do good. It's not enough for us to establish ministries. We talked last week a lot about ministries, recovery ministries, support ministries, recreational ministries, all kinds of ministries. But Jesus didn't go with the Great Commission, say, go establish recovery groups. The kingdom is about regeneration, not about recovery. Recovery issues forth from regeneration. And my concern is that as you and I seek to fit into a culture in which we increasingly do not fit, the temptation is going to be to back off from that. We are going to want to minister without being associated with evangelicals and fundamentalists. You see that broad smile of appreciation for the help you give or the support group you've been in or whatever you've done for the person will quickly fade when you begin to talk to them about the fact that they need to face the claims of Jesus Christ on their life, won't it? And then immediately become stereotyped as somebody who's always shoving their religion down other people's throat. And so we hear this so much. We read it in the flyer and we read it everywhere about evangelicals or people that go around pushing their religion on other people, pushing their values and all the rest of that. And it makes us uncomfortable because we live in a relativistic, pluralistic society in which the key virtue is tolerance and the key vice is intolerance. No matter what your lifestyle's like, just be tolerant. And because we can't be tolerant, we're always being pushed to try and minimize the offense of the gospel. I want to warn us, brothers and sisters, that is a trap. Satan doesn't care whether we become a liberal church and don't proclaim Christ because we've lost our theology, or whether we remain an evangelical church and carry on all kinds of ministries so long as we don't proclaim the message. He doesn't care how he gets us to do that. One of my concerns about the way the church is going, and I think it's great that we're moving into support recovery groups, I'm promoting them. I'm really urging us into this direction. I think we must do this as a point of contact with this culture. It's decayed, disintegrating, and dying. But you have to always be careful to see, as the bulletin outline says there on the back, or no, it's on the front, that our ministries must always seek to present Jesus as Lord and Savior to the lost. You see, this is our basic offering as the people of God. Now, you see that in three ways in that verse. Notice, first of all, in verse 16, he says, Paul says that he is a minister of Christ. Now, he's not speaking about himself as a clergyman. He's talking about himself in the way that you can talk about yourself. You are ministers of Christ. Now, we've talked about in the past, but the interesting thing is that word minister that he uses is not the general New Testament word for minister, the word from which we get deacon. It's not that word. It's a different word. And it's a word that was used of the Old Testament priesthood. So he's a priestly minister. That's what he's saying. It's a word that refers to priests who ministered in the temple. That's the word that Paul uses. I am a priestly minister. I am a priest. You're all priests. We've talked about that. We've established that from Scripture. And as priests, what do you do? He says, secondly, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. Now, to be any clearer than that, part of your duty as a priest is to proclaim the gospel. In fact, the Greek there, where it says proclaim, literally means to sacrifice or to serve something. It's a priest's word. It was the word used of making offerings in the temple. And so you serve the gospel as a priest. Now, it's kind of like that metaphor, you know, where Paul says you're living stones in the temple, you are the temple, and you're also the priesthood in the temple. He kind of does the same thing here. He says, now you offer the gospel as a sacrifice, but you also offer the people who respond to that gospel as a sacrifice. So the end of the verse, you see, says, proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering. That's your offering. You offer them up, acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That's the privilege that you and I have. Now, notice, secondly, then, the flow of history, how this is done. Notice the flow of history. Remember that in Isaiah chapter 61, we talked about how Isaiah said in the days of Messiah, there would come that time when all God's people would be priests and ministers. That's what Paul's saying here. I'm a minister. You're a minister of Christ. But then in chapter 66 of Isaiah, he talks about what they do. He talks about something of that new covenant, new age, minister, priestly function in the days of Messiah. And in Isaiah chapter 66, he's talking about the glory of proclaiming the gospel in that day. And he says in verse 19, they will proclaim my glory from among the nations, and they will bring all your brothers from the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots and wagons, on mules and camels, says the Lord. They will bring them as the Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels. What a beautiful picture. Do you see it? Here we are. We're going in the Great Commission. Jesus says, go make disciples. And you and I, as we're going in our daily living, we begin to realize we're fifth columnists in this culture. And as we go around, we're having a message that doesn't fit. But we're bringing that to people. And as we offer it to people with the priestly duty of offering up, sacrificing the gospel, saying, I don't feel like talking about this now, and I don't have the time to do this now, but I'm going to offer this as a sacrifice to my Jesus who has saved me from the pit. And as I do that, he works in their lives, and some of them come, and they become in ceremonially clean vessels of their bodies, which are given to him as living sacrifices. They become an offering, sweet and acceptable to our God, and he's pleased that we've been available to him. Isn't that tremendous? What a picture of what you and I have. How different it is from get out there and share with Christ because you ought to do it, and you know, you'll stagnate if you don't or something. Yes, this is a beautiful, glorious calling that you and I have been given. Now, the flow of that is that was fulfilled in Paul. You see, Jesus called Paul personally. And Paul was the minister to the Gentiles in the first century. And so in Paul's ministry, Isaiah 66, verses 18 to 20 through there, that whole year, that's all fulfilled in the Gentiles coming. But you need to notice something. The word Gentiles used twice in verse 16 of Romans 15 there. That word Gentiles is the word ethne. It's the same word as Matthew 28, another place in the New Testament, translated nations. It's the nations. And so what began as that first fruits of the Gentiles in the first century then flowed in the outpouring of the gospel through all the nations. So you could translate verse 16 this way. I'm to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the nations, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the nations might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Do you see yourself in the flow of that history? Do you realize that almost every single person in this room, maybe without exception, there might be an exception or two, but almost without exception, every single one of you can trace your spiritual ancestry back to Paul? Every one of us have been led to Christ by someone who's led to Christ, by somebody who's led to Christ, by somebody who's led to Christ. They go on back, to somebody that was led in a church established by Paul and brought to Christ through his ministry. You're in the flow of that, you see, because even if you're from a non-European nation, the chances are that your people heard the gospel through missionaries that came from one of those nations. And I say there's some exceptions to that because there were people that were established directly from other of the apostles in that time. But most of us here in this culture are going to trace our lineage back to Paul. Now, the thing that may be kind of obvious, but you need to state it, is God never intended the chain to stop with you. What if it had stopped with the person a few generations before you? And they said, well, you know, I got it, that's enough. That'd be the end of you. And so we are in a flow of history that God intends to continue through us in two ways, directly and indirectly. He continues through us directly in people that God brings across our path, neighbors, friends, family, whoever it is, that we are given opportunity to share Christ with directly. In whatever halting and, you know, stammering and weak and ineffective way we may think we do. Hey, how much training do you think they had back in the 18th century and the 17th century? You know, I mean, they didn't have EE back in the 12th century, you know, but the gospel went on, didn't it? God can still do it. He can do it without the seminars, without the books, without seminary. He can equip you that wherever you are, however you're living, you can share Jesus Christ and someone can come to Christ through your ministry. Do you believe that? Why is it that you and I think that the thing that's most precious to us in our lives is going to be utterly irrelevant to that other person? Isn't that amazing? Jesus is the most precious thing to me, but if I tell them about him, they won't care about him. No, they won't, unless the Spirit of God works in their hearts. But why do you rule that out? He worked in your heart. Who do you think you are? And yet we think that somehow it's going to stop with us, don't we? That's Satan just trying to put us aside so that we don't believe that Jesus will work through us. But he also works through us indirectly. You see, we're part of that chain to the nations. And through our missionaries, when we get together in the ask and receive prayer groups, when we pray for missions, whether in this kind of situation or a concert of prayer, a small group, when we give to missions in our budget, when we support them in other ways, we are part of that flow of history by which the nations become an offering to Jesus Christ. When you think of that as we come to our missions conference in a few months, and whenever we talk about missions, think that we are talking about people who are around the globe are being offered up as offerings, acceptable, pleasing to our Jesus, in the transformation of their lives, being made clean vessels by the Holy Spirit. Now notice the third thing. That's the third flow. The point of the second one is simply, are you available for the Spirit to continue to use you? Not are you trained, not are you equipped, not do you have the gifts, are you simply available? That brings us to the third thing, and that's the flow of the focus. The flow of the focus is that it's on both God and us. Now what I mean by that is, remember what the job description of a priest is. A priest mediates. Basically, a priest represents man to God. He also represents God to man, but a priest stands between. He's in that unique, distinct function of standing between God and man and mediating between the two to bring them together. You and I are priests of Howard County. We are priests of the Baltimore, D.C. corridor. We stand between man and God to bring them together. Every one of you, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you are a priest and a minister. Now that means there's two things going on. Number one, in representing God to man, our duty, that's the blank on the left, our duty is to offer his gospel. That's what we just talked about. Paul says, verse 16, I'll say it again, I have the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. Now in the Old Testament, priests weren't into certain sacrifices. You didn't have priests saying, well, you know, I'm a bull man myself, I don't offer goats. You want to go? Yeah, go see Harry over here. He's into goats, you know. Or you know, I like calves. And they get older, you know. Then you take them over to here to Charlie. He likes the old bulls, you know. I just deal with the calves over here. But we have some Christians that say, well, you know, I'm into service. That Hebrews 13:16. Boy, God spoke to me in that. I want to do good. I want to share to those in need. I really do want to care for people and have Jesus use it. But boy, don't ask me to talk to them about Jesus. Now, I'm not into that. Now, that's not my gift. And God's used other people who, you know, have the gift of doing that kind of thing. But that's denying your identity as a priest. Now, God didn't say you all do it the same way. Some of us do it quietly. Some of us do it in a very different way from others. But the fact is, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you offer the gospel. That's part of who you are. Your longing is to see lives transformed as disciples, as offerings up to Jesus Christ, and it is your duty to proclaim him as a priest. You're my priest? Here, my son, my daughter, here's my gospel. Offer that. See, he gives it to us to offer. He's not asking you to do anything he's not enabling and equipping you to do. But you need to think, am I willing to be faithful to my job description? Now, the other side of that is that our duty is to represent God to man through the gospel. The other side of that is that as we offer up the people, the other side is his pleasure is that we offer holy converts or holy disciples unto him. Now that is a pleasure for him and a privilege for us. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Let me ask you five questions in conclusion about this. And if you're, you know, really on target there, you're probably looking to say, well, to me, A to D looks like four. That's because there's an E that you didn't get. You know, just thought of it, right? So you're going to get it now, all right? There's five questions I want to ask you as we respond to what the Lord's saying to us in this. First of all, A, are you convinced that people without Christ are utterly lost? Let me tell you right here from the start, you and I will not ever really put ourselves on the line, put ourselves out, or really be involved in evangelism if we are not convinced that people without Jesus Christ are lost. Michael Green wrote a book, Evangelism in the Early Church, and Larry Moody in the conference this weekend referred to that book. And in that, Green talks about a number of reasons why the early church exploded. You remember, the early church was, the early world, Greek and Roman world, was evangelized by non-professionals. These were people that were just like you and me. They worked as slaves, most of them, long hours, under great pressure. They did not have many of the privileges that you and I do. They certainly didn't have the communication and transportation facilities. But the whole gospel, went out to the whole world in the first three centuries. And every country had large populations of Christians in the civilized world at that time. Now, why was that? Green says, among these things, that the reasons you can look at, there are three that are very notable about their convictions. Number one is, they believed that there really was a place of eternal separation from God called hell. They really believed that there was a place of eternal separation from God called hell. If you and I don't really believe that, if we don't believe that our friends, our neighbors, our family could be there and will be there without Jesus Christ, then we will never have a passion for evangelism. Just reading this week from a newspaper, somebody describing, quoting from a book by John Gerstner in which he describes hell, and Gerstner describes hell in this way, a quote from him. He says, "Hell is a spiritual and material furnace of fire where its victims are exquisitely tortured in their minds and in their bodies eternally, according to their various capacities by God, the devils, and damned humans, including themselves, in their memories and consciences, as well as in their raging, unsatisfied lusts, from which place of death God's saving grace, mercy, and pity are gone forever, never for a moment to return." Believe there's such a place? Believe that those people who seem so nice and self-satisfied and unconcerned, that you know, will be there without Jesus Christ? The second thing that Green says that they believed was that Jesus was the only way to God. They were absolutely convinced that there was no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. You and I, in the most subtle ways, are constantly being bombarded to compromise that, aren't we? We're constantly being told that we live in a pluralistic society. It's arrogant to think that you have the only way. Relativism says that there's kind of all kinds of ways and all the rest of this. And so even though we don't theologically compromise it, I don't know if Christians are going around saying, well, I've thought this issue through and I've really come to conclude that for this and this reason there is another way for God to bring people to heaven. We don't do that. We just emotionally capitulate. We say, no, I really believe Jesus is the only way, but down inside in our gut, there's that loss of conviction about that, isn't there? There's that sense that somehow, in a way I don't really understand, somehow these people must have some other way that they can maybe have a chance because God's mercy will be big enough or something.
You and I need to disabuse ourselves of that notion. Gospel is infinitely precious and it's infinitely unique. If there's any other way for a person to get to heaven, Jesus Christ died in vain, and God's a monster to have tortured his son needlessly. There's only one possible way. And when the church becomes convinced of that, we will begin to see evangelism happen. The third thing Green says that the church believed at that time was that Jesus was coming and he was coming soon. And that prompted them. We tend to think we have all the time. I don't need to do it today. I don't have time to talk to him. I don't have time to get into this. And maybe some other time, maybe next week, maybe when something happens, you know, and they fall down at my feet and they say, what do I do to be saved? I'll say, well, okay, maybe I got my attention. This is perhaps an opportunity to share the Lord. I had somebody did that just recently. Somebody practically did that in their office. And they said, you know, I've been looking and I see this need in my life and I'm seeing this person, they're a Christian, there's something different about them, and I'm really interested in this and I really need to find out about this. Can you tell me anything? And this Christian said, well, you know, I don't really know. You know, let's maybe some other time we could talk about it. You know, it wasn't really a clear opportunity, you know. I mean, you don't want to push these things on people that don't want to hear it, you know. But if we believe the time is short, God's the one who's in control. We don't have to be anxious, but with relaxed urgency. Trusting God, but realizing the time is short. The people have no other way to God except through Jesus. Then, that makes a difference in whether we'll evangelize. Be convinced of those things. You need to review in your own mind, in your own heart. Are you really convinced of those truths? And then secondly, emotionally, just think of your own fears. There are fears that you and I have. We have fears that they're going to ask something that we don't know how to answer. I once had a fellow I was working with, and he was convinced that anyone who he'd talked to about Jesus was going to do one of two things. Either they're going to roll around on the floor and die laughing at him, or they're going to come at him with a knife because he was so offensive. Now, he said, I realize these are kind of irrational fears, but he said, you got to know, this is what I'm thinking. Every time I think, they're either going to laugh themselves to death or they're going to kill me. So we got to the point where it was a faith issue, and he stepped out on faith. He said, I'm going to trust God. This is crippling my life, and I'm just not going any further beyond this. So he prayed, and God gave him an opportunity with this particular fellow he'd been praying for, and he shared Christ with him. And he came back to me. I remember he had a big grin. He was so happy. He said, you know, I talked to him about the Lord, and he said, he didn't fall around on the floor and die laughing, and he didn't come at me with a knife, and he didn't become a Christian either, but we talked about it. It was a barrier that was broken for him to see that a lot of the fears you and I have are irrational fears. If I only had the training, and there's sin in my life, and that's going to be betrayed, and I don't really see any effect, and on and on, and all these fears of what's going to happen. I'm just asking you to confront them and name them. Bring them before the Lord. This is what I'm afraid of, Lord, and here's how I'm going to deal with that fear. Maybe it's by looking at the Living Proof video. Steve Green has those, and he's willing to coordinate groups to use them. A number of groups have gone through this. Excellent. It's just a number of scenarios where people are engaged, Christians with unbelievers, to see how in those situations the believer handles sharing Christ in a very natural way. And maybe you need to just get some help like that, dispel some of those fears. We need to face them at first, and that they are unbelief. And then we need to bring them before the Lord because we're priests with the duty of proclaiming him and offering up disciples for his glory. The third thing I'd ask is, do you believe with Romans 15:16 that offering the gospel to others and them as transformed to Jesus is in fact one of the greatest privileges that you can ever have? You really believe that? Or do you believe in your life, well, you know, again, it might be a real thrill, but I think it's one I can live without and probably go to heaven without ever having experienced that, but that's okay. Or do you look and you say, no, that's too great a privilege. The wonder of bringing someone else from eternal death to life as one who's sanctified by the Spirit, an acceptable offering to my God, whose life's been changed forever. And to think that God used me and my sin and my incapacity to do that, what a privilege! I long for God to give me that privilege. I just tell you, this week, I was meeting with somebody who's been coming to worship here, and we had been meeting for a few times, talking about things God was doing in this person's life, and they had not trusted Christ. We got into the conversation. As we got on and talked a little further, we could see that God was really moving in their heart, and they were really prepared. We came to the point of praying, and this person prayed to receive Christ. The person came to a point of transformation from death to life, and as I saw that taking place and had watched the process over the past weeks and months, there was a thrill. Nothing else was like that. And to see this person coming as an offering to Jesus Christ, their life being laid before Him and transformed, just an amazing thing to see. Praise God that He can use you and me to do that. And it really showed me how not only that's why we're here. You know, I'm not here to run programs and be in committees and, you know, all this kind of administration and stuff. We're here to affect other lives for Jesus. That's not all the reason we're here. We're here for those other offerings and things that God's given us to do. But this is a key part of our calling as believers. To offer the gospel and to offer people who are transformed by that gospel. Let me ask you fourthly then, do you expect that God will use you to do that? Do you expect that? It helped me this week in seeing someone come to Christ in my own ministry to be able to see, yes, I can expect that God will do that. Not only can I expect it, but I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, in our culture where we're going, particularly after this last election, we better expect it. We better begin to get serious about having our lives transform other lives, not just getting out the vote, not just trying to mobilize what we think we already have and don't, or else we've lost this culture. We need to be serious about bringing others to Jesus Christ and in discipling them. We could transform this culture by transformed lives, not just the political process, and I'm not against that, but it's got to follow the Great Commission. It can't ever lead it. And then finally, the last thing that's not on there is, do you have one non-Christian friend that you're praying for? One person, did you say, this person I know, I care for, we're friends. This person is someone that I share some common interest with, and I'm praying for this person. One person like that in your life. If not, I challenge you to think about who God would have you to begin to be as a friend with. I need that. We all need that. If all our friends are Christians, then we're never going to have the priestly privilege of offering up new disciples to Jesus. Do you expect God to use you? Do you want Him to use you? Let's pray. Lord, we just want to offer ourselves for this moment to be available to Your Spirit, to believe that just as You've used other people in the chain of the process who were very deficient in many ways, nevertheless, You use them to bring us to faith in You. So You can use us. Lord, we're a little uncomfortable and we get afraid when we think about this. We think of all kinds of excuses and reasons why we can't be used. But Lord, we want to confess those to You simply as unbelief now, and we want You to challenge our faith, to remind us of our identity, that we are priests, and as priests You have called us to serve the gospel and to see You work by Your Spirit to bring people to faith in Jesus. Lord, help us. And I would pray that You would give to each one of us, Lord, in this room, the opportunity within the next year to lead at least one person to faith in Jesus Christ. That's scary, and if that happened, Lord, we'd be transformed as a congregation. But we believe You can do it. Show us Your power, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.